Okay, our scripture reading for this morning will be Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Colossians 1, 12. If you have it, say amen. Okay. Let's read. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Yep, just scroll up here. All right.
Good morning.
We have a... had a special visitor today.
Yes.
Okay. So today we want to look at this this truth of how we are made to be made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. A lot of the verses we're going to look at are very familiar to us, but never really been assembled in a way that hopefully we're going to see today is going to be a little more enlightening. So, first of all, can we define the word made? I know it seems like a simple word, it's a four-letter word. We probably use it every day, but what's the real definition for the word made?
Assembled or constructed.
Assembled, constructed. Yep, that's good. I've got manufactured, inorganic, meaning not original, and even artificial. So, in order for something to be made, it's completely different than what it was previously.
Not natural.
So, if you wanted to make a cake, you'd have to assemble all the ingredients and go through the processes of mixing and baking, and then you made this cake. You can't just go out to the cake tree and pick a cake off and eat it, right? So it's not original, it's not organic, and it's artificial in some senses. And then also this word meat, kind of an old English term. We're made meat to be partakers of inheritance. That has a sense of being fitted to something, conforming or suitable. So if we are made suitable or made conforming, we are made to, from what we were, to something that's different than what we were, and prepared for something. So I just want to get that as a sort of a background for what we're going to look at today, being made meet. So we're going to jump around, take a stroll through the Pauline epistles and see what he says about how we are made. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. And we'll start off in verse 19. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now we understand who is the one that was disobedient in this verse?
Adam.
Who is the one that was obedient?
Christ.
He's the one that was obedient. So the information is that no one actually had to accomplish anything to be made a sinner. You didn't become a sinner the first time you disobeyed your parents or told a lie. You were actually made a sinner because we are made in the likeness of Adam. And it was sort of forced on us or imputed to us, this sinful position. And similarly, you can't do anything good enough or righteous enough to be made righteous. You have to be found in Christ. The only way to get there, to change your status from Adam to Christ, or your position, is to believe the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Belief in that is the only way we can change our position from sinner to righteous. Alright, we are going to use that as our backdrop, and we're going to go and we're going to follow this path of those who are made righteous. We're going to follow it through the Pauline epistles. Romans chapter 6, verse 18. Romans 6:18 says, "Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." And then he reiterates it down in verse 22. He says, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life." So we were made free from sin. Does anybody feel like they've been made free from sin? I tell you what, a lot of times, I don't feel that way. Does anybody not have a desire to sin? Anybody not have the ability to sin? If we don't feel like we've been made that way, and we have the desire to sin and the ability, how is it the Bible tells us we are free from sin? That's a very important doctrine, and it's on the road to being made meet to be partakers. Let's look at, stay in the same chapter. Let's go back to chapter 6, verse 3. We're going to look at three components of how we are made free from sin. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." The first indication that we're free from sin is that we have been identified with Christ. The belief in the gospel translates us from Adam to Christ, and our identity now is something completely different than what it was. From being made sinner to made righteous, we're on our way, okay? The identification with Christ is in every aspect of the gospel, in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. It's a complete identification. There's nothing lacking there. We are completely identified with Christ. The second one is that we are not under the law. Look at verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." This is incredibly critical to who we are, not being under the law, because what did the law do for an individual?
Condemned you.
condemned schoolmaster. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which are by the law, were at work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. If sin is a flame, the law is like gasoline. It actually made the desire of sin and the effect and outcome of sin far worse than it would have been without the law. It amplified and made everything worse. So, not being under the law removes us from that curse and that separation. Let's take a look at what happened to somebody who was under the law. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 59. Read verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59. So this is time past. This is the kingdom program, the nation of Israel, under the law, the dispensation of law. And he tells his readers, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." This separation came as a result of sin. And it was devastating to the individuals. Under the law, it was like two entities that were in close relationship, and breaking the law, breaking the commandments, resulted in a separation. There was only two options that they had. One was to completely ignore it and say, "Well, whatever, I broke the law and who cares?" And it would lead to death. The other was to take an animal sacrifice to the priest, confess their sins. They would have to ceremonially place that sin on the animal. Ceremonially, which didn't actually happen, but they did it. The animal was sacrificed, the blood was shed, and that person was forgiven for that sin. And that was awesome for them. That was fantastic. That's the only avenue they had to restore that relationship with God. They would go into the temple separated, perform the rituals, and come out in a restored relationship with God. That was a wonderful thing. But the problem was, it didn't last. So, a few hours later, when they had a covetous thought or told a lie, they were right back in that broken relationship, that separation. And when two parties are close and one party does something wrong to break the relationship and separate it, they have to do something good to bring themselves, to restore that relationship, to bring themselves back into a right relationship. And the law and the covenant and the works constantly had to be redone over and over. The works, the priests, the sacrifices, the shedding of blood. Broken, restored, broken, restored, broken, restored, which is the very definition of religion. Religion meaning to do over, and religion from the gear to bind. A broken relationship, rebound. Break the relationship, rebind it. Back and forth, over and over, over and over, as long as they live. Now, the components of religion is faith and works. So they had to believe what God said, but then they had to do it as well. They couldn't just believe. It was characterized by works, and that was a failed system in the sense that the flesh was weak, and it couldn't be forgiven one time and then just go on from there. They had to keep redoing the same rituals over and over. And the condemnation part
Yep.
You said, you talked about condemnation and punishment of the law. You know, has anybody ever been pulled over by a police officer? And they come up, you know, and they say, I saw what you did back there at that stop sign. Yeah. You came to a complete stop. You had your turn signal on. You looked both ways. And when the intersection was clear, you made a safe turn. Great job. Has that ever happened?
No.
It doesn't happen, does it? When you get pulled over by a police officer, you probably get a ticket, which means a fine, surcharge, probably going to get points on your license, and your insurance rate goes up. Have a nice day, right? That's what you get. The law is never put there to pat you on the head and say, good job. It was there to point the finger and say, you messed up, here's how you did it, now you're in trouble, here's your punishment. It never brought an individual to a restored relationship with God that was permanent. It couldn't do that. So that separation was there constantly. Let's look at another component of being made free from sin. Let's go back to Romans, chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 6. It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The body of sin is destroyed. So, whatever is done in the flesh, the things that we do now, have no bearing on our relationship. Under the law, it had everything to do with their relationship. What they did do, what they didn't do, what day they did it on, what they wore that day, everything had a bearing on their relationship with God. Let's look at, to further this information, let's look at Colossians chapter 2. Start in verse 10, Colossians chapter 2. It says, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. One of the first things we notice here is that we have a location. In. That is so powerful, that little word. It's not just, okay, yeah, now you're walking with Christ, or you're friendly. We are in Christ. We are complete in Him. And this information in verse 11 of the circumcision made without hands is in contrast to the circumcision made with hands. So back in this time passed under the law, the requirement to be physically, bodily circumcised not only set these people apart as the people of God, it was a requirement for keeping the covenant. If they didn't do it, they had broken the covenant and they were separated by their sin. In this dispensation today, the dispensation of the grace of God, the circumcision of Christ happens to everyone that believes. Male or female, old or young, doesn't matter. He does it. That's how important it is. And it effectually takes the entire body of the sins of the flesh and cuts it off to the point where in this position we are seen as no longer possessing this flesh, because in the flesh dwells no good thing. Sin is in the flesh, and we are no longer in the flesh, we are in Christ. So the three components of being made free from sin are the identity with Christ, not being under the law, and having this physical circumcision, the entire body of the flesh. All of those things are working together, and you'll see how these components sort of mesh with each other. All right, let's move on then. Romans chapter 8. We're going to go to verses 1 and 2. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So we are free from the law of sin and death. Made free. That spirit of life that we have been given is, you see it right here, you'll see this time and time again in Paul's epistles, in and made. You'll see that. Not every time, but so often, he is coupling a location with the manufacturing, the way that we have been made. And we talked about the law of sin and death, the broken relationship, the restoration, the breaking, the restoration, and how if they had died in their sins without restoring, it would have led to an eternal separation from God. We have been made free from that. That is good news. We can't lose what we have. That is so, so important to know that. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says that, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So here, you'll notice that in that verse, we didn't really go there, but in 1 Corinthians 15:22, the individual didn't have to be made to die. Just being associated with Adam, represented by Adam, means that they're going to die. You have to be made alive, and the only way they can be made alive is to be put into Christ. So that is an important point as well. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So, did anybody ever taste that when that happened? Taste it, feel it, smell it, notice it? No. We didn't notice that. Well, first of all, this being baptized into the Spirit. We know that in this dispensation, it's a Spirit baptism. It has nothing to do with water. The baptism in Romans chapter 6 that we looked at has nothing to do with water. It's an operation of God. Let's go read that actual phrase right now. Colossians chapter 2. It says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, which hath raised him from the dead. So you're going to see that all these things that have taken place in the manufacturing or the making of us need to be partakers of the inheritance are operations of God. They're all spiritual things that took place. No human being, no pastor, no priest, no minister, no man of God could ever dip, dunk, or pour water on someone to accomplish this. It could never happen by the power of an individual. This is an operation of God. You see that also in that verse. The same terminology that you see in Romans chapter 6 about buried with him in baptism and risen with him. Two of the three components are there, reiterating the information in Romans chapter 6. But even though we're talking about that spirit or that baptism, drinking into the Spirit is another thing altogether. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Read 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, we talk about the operation of the Spirit and the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Part of the sealing ministry is that we have been made to drink into the Spirit. Now, look at verse 14. It says there, the earnest of our inheritance. Anybody have a familiarity with the term earnest money? Is that before my time, down payment? Well, I got the information from my uncle, and he said back in the day, before, you know, he had credit cards and so on, to go in and buy something that you couldn't afford to pay for right then, you just swipe a card now and take something home. Back in the day, you had to have a down payment. So if you're driving along the road and you see a sign and somebody's got something for sale and you want to go and buy it, but you don't have the money with you, you can go there to that person, say, hey, I want that, whatever, that thing, that horse or that car or whatever, and give him a little bit of money as a down payment, and you're expressing that you are in earnest. It means you're serious. Take this money and keep it. I'm going to go and get the rest of it, and I'll be back. We're being told here that we have been given a down payment by God on our inheritance. He's saying that he's serious about, I want to have a relationship with you for all of eternity. I'm serious about it. Here's my down payment. I'll be back and I'll complete the entire transaction. I'm going to make good on everything. So that is a powerful statement and very good news for us. Being made to drink into the Spirit. We are partaking of the Spirit in a way that, once again, we only find in the pages of Paul, the Pauline epistles. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A very familiar verse. We probably reference this verse every single Sunday, it seems like. That's not a bad thing at all. 1 Corinthians 5:21. Second Corinthians. Thank you. Sorry about that. Second Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's another tidbit of information. Now you'll see in this verse that Christ was made a certain way also. And that's a whole other study to go through and see what the Bible has to say about how Christ was made in order to accomplish what he did for us. That's another study. And even Paul. Paul was made what? He was made all things to all men. Can we say that about ourselves? Are we made all things to all men? Now that the information that he was given? No. But anyway, going back to our thoughts here, this is where the sort of artificiality comes in of the word, of the definition of the word made. I mean, how many sins did Christ commit to be made sin? Zero, right? None. So, artificially, sins were applied to his account. It wasn't artificial in the fact that he took them on himself. It wasn't artificial that he paid for them. It wasn't artificial that the result was that we're forgiven, but they were artificially ascribed to him. The reality is that the Father, when he did that, the Heavenly Father looked at Christ with all those sins attached to him and treated him as if he had committed every one of those things. He was treated in the same way that we would be treated if we were to stand before him only in Adam. That is why he could be that perfect sacrifice and pay completely for what had been done for the sins of the world. So that's how it's artificial, that definition. And it's also artificial that we were made righteous, because we didn't accomplish any righteousness in order to be seen that way. So, of course, that's a great exchange. We talk about that. And Pastor Scott has a great analogy. I like that one that he uses. I'll leave it for him, though. I won't take it. All right, let's move along then. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. We're kind of hitting the highlights here. We want to get a sort of a better picture of really what's been done for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So there you go again with the location and the made accepted. See, I think I forgot one, didn't I? We are made righteous. Oh, got it. Okay. So, once again, we accomplish nothing acceptable before God in order to be accepted. The only way that God is accepting anyone at this time, in this dispensation, is to be found in His Son. But the belief in the gospel, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is the only avenue of salvation. And when he puts that out there, when he says that this is the way by which we are saved, it's exclusive of everything else. There is not anything that can be added to that or taken away from it to modify it in any way, because the moment that it's done, it destroys the power of that gospel. That gospel is so powerful that simple belief in it produces salvation. It's truly amazing. And anything less than that undermines what Christ has done, undermines the fact that the focus is on Him, and that the ultimate glory goes only to God. That cannot be overstated. It is Christ alone. So we can only be acceptable by being found in Christ. And you'll see that in that verse, that who is the He in that verse? The Father. Should have made that point before. And of course, the Beloved is Christ. You'll see how every member of the Godhead is having a hand in this, and how we're made. They're all involved in it. It's not just one. Let's go to chapter 2, Ephesians 2, verse 6. Ephesians 2, verse 6 says, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Once again, a location and an ingredient to our manufacturing. That writing's a little sketchy, it's a little small, but I know practically we're all here in a conference room at a hotel in Buffalo, New York. But positionally, we are seen by God every moment of the day as being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, that alone should somewhat affect what we do and say and think and so on. But the seated nature of Christ implies what? It implies a finished work. He's resting from his accomplishment. He doesn't need to do anything more. As far as we're concerned, not Israel, not ages to come, but as far as the body of Christ is concerned, until we are taken back into heaven, his work is complete. There is nothing else to be added to his work. So we are seen as seated with him. That's why Colossians 2, verse 10 can say, you are complete in Him. There is nothing else to be added. What goes on now is the practical sanctification that we are working on day to day, and hopefully becoming more like Christ in our day to walk. But as far as what we needed to be made meet, to be partakers of the inheritance, it's all been done. And you'll see also in the first part of that verse, there's a tense there. What's that tense? Past, present, or future? He hath raised us up together. It's past tense. It's been done. So once that believing has taken place and the sealing work of the Holy Spirit has been done, everything's past tense. There's nothing that's going to separate or condemn. It's complete and done. Let's go over to verse 13, same chapter. Ephesians 2:13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." We are made nigh. Now, this information is tied to the fact that as Gentiles, we can have a relationship with God. Now, he was previously talking about the Jews and how in time past, the Gentiles couldn't have this close relationship, but now we can. But it also speaks to the fact that there's only one avenue, and it's the blood of Christ. Paul talks about how we have his propitiation through faith in his blood, that we are justified by his blood. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, and that we have peace through his blood. You know, there is, once again, exclusive. Nothing else. The blood of Christ, the finished work of Christ. You can't add anything that we've done to that information. And unlike the religion and the failed attempt of religion under the law, this is a one-time thing that is good for our entire life and for eternity. All right, let's go to Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we find out we've been made heirs. According to the hope of eternal life. What is our hope of eternal life? What is that hope? It's a heavenly hope, right? Yep, exactly. Let's take a look at, just for a minute, let's take a look at what it's not. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. We'll pick it up in verse 9, Matthew 6, 9. This is Christ with his disciples, and he's teaching them how to pray. He says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven." They were taught to pray for the kingdom to do what? Come to the earth. That was their hope. Let's look at Matthew 19, verse 28. So they're talking with the Lord, and the disciples are, and they're asking like, "Oh, what's in it for us? You know, what are we going to get out of this? We've given up all this stuff for you, homes and jobs and so on and so forth. What do we get out of it?" Verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, a lot of people want to make that out to be some sort of a spiritual thing that's happening now. Like the Lord sitting on the throne of David in heaven, and we're in the kingdom right now, and the disciples are judging, and somehow spiritually we're part of the 12 tribes of Israel. So all the promises pertain to us, and all the information and the prophecies pertain to us from time past. Well, we know that's not true, because we know that there's some very, very different information in Scripture that actually would conflict with that. Let's finish up with this, and let's go to Isaiah again real quick. Isaiah chapter 11. Some of the information that pertained to them and their hope and what they're looking for is very special, but it's very distinctly different from us. Isaiah 11, let's look at chapter, or verse, starting in verse 6. Here's part of what they're looking for. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this was part of what the Jews were looking forward to as their inheritance, which was a restored earth, a restored Israel, probably something in the nature of the Garden of Eden, and how none of the animals hurt each other, and everybody got along. But this is not Bible Christ information. This is kingdom information. Let's look at the last verse there. Let's go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. This is the information revealed to John about the end times of the kingdom program, the tribulation, and entering into the kingdom. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 says, "And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Right? So the kings would be, the thrones would be the 12 disciples judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and the priests would be the nation of Israel as a kingdom of priests interceding for all the other nations of the earth who would come to worship God. Once again, this is what their hope was, and this is a wonderful hope for them. Cannot take anything away from what they are promised, but it's not body of Christ. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again. We're just going to look at verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So there is this completely different sphere of operation for the members of the body of Christ. It is a heavenly hope, not an earthly hope. We have been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our hope is a heavenly hope. Colossians chapter 1 talks about how God is reconciling all things to himself, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. He's using the vehicle of the nation of Israel to reconcile the earth, and the vehicle of the body of Christ to reconcile the heaven. That's just what he's using. That's how he's doing it, and the typical traditional sort of churchy teaching that sort of lumps everything together. I've talked to people who go to your average denominational church. They don't even know what they're looking for. I going to be on earth? I think it's going to be nice. Am I going to go to heaven? I'm not sure. Maybe both. A lot of them literally don't know. They don't know what their hope is. And we can know that for sure by rightly dividing. So, that's a lot of information. And that's a lot of understanding of how we are made. We're manufactured. It wasn't organic. This is something that was done for us by the operation of God. These things are spiritual, not physical. And we understand that this, all these things here would be the opposite. I didn't write them all in, of course, because all we need to know is what's true for us. That's why this guy, he's got a smile. He's happy, okay? This thing's in Christ. And all those things pertain to us. So, no matter what the circumstances of life are, if the worst possible thing that you could ever imagine happened to you, all these things are still true. They will not diminish at all. They can't be taken away. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. Now, this information, too, is distinct to Paul's epistles. You're not going to find any of these truths outside of the pages of Paul's epistles. And I'm guilty of sort of just reading the Bible lightly and, okay, yeah, I read it for today and, you know, I was tired or focused on something else. And I'm guilty of reading sometimes, just kind of reading past these things. Just kind of, you read through them and, okay, that's nice, you know. But they didn't really register, like stop and think about it and how important that is and how, going back to our first verse, Colossians 1:12, we had to be made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. All of these things were necessary, had to be done, in order for us to be fitting or suitable to be partakers of that inheritance. Every single one of them is a component that you just cannot not have. You have to have all these things for you. And they're all spiritual blessings, and they all speak to our security. So if God has done all these things, stands to reason that He's going to keep His word, you know. If you were a lawyer, whatever, in a courtroom, and you try to build a case, try to bring some evidence, chances are pretty good you're not going to set one little piece of evidence there. Okay, done, case closed. You're going to keep on building and building and building the evidence and bring a whole body of evidence so that by the time you're done, you can only reach the conclusion that the evidence gives. And if God had said just one of these things, well, it's God, so it should be good enough. But you see how these things tie together, be made free from sin and being accepted, for example. If we weren't free from sin, if the physical body still had sway over us and we could be afraid of sin, how could we be accepted? They all sort of tie together and they work together. And the evidence is there and it's really overwhelming. It's just a mountain of evidence. So that speaks to our security. And you get to the point where you say, all right, that's cool. All those things are good. Now what? Now we're going to leave here, right? We're going to go and have some lunch and watch the game or whatever. But this really should inspire us to focus on the Lord and what He's done. It takes us completely out of the picture. It gives us more of an effort to talk to others and to tell them what they can have also. Because when we didn't do anything to accomplish this, we know that no matter what kind of state someone else is in, they don't have to do anything either. They can just believe and have all that's attributed to them. So it allows us to praise God better, we know Him better. The glory goes to God completely. Nothing goes to us. You know, I'm crucified with Christ. Right? And also, it allows us to be grateful and just changes it. I can talk to myself personally. It just changes my attitude and my outlook on the world. I have a tendency to be, I can't believe that happened, or you know, whatever, something's going on politically or socially that I don't like. I can get a little bit down about it and be focused on that. And when I know that all these things are true of me, I have a peace that passes understanding. And I know, and I'm assured of that, like now I can have that good attitude no matter what happens. I can talk to someone else. I can, if something goes bad at work or whatever, I can be like, okay, that's bad, but I still have this. And it doesn't change. And it's no wonder that Paul says, rejoice evermore. We have something to rejoice about. We have things to be thankful for. So hopefully this helps us understand our position and how we have been made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. And with that, we'll close and open up for questions or comments.